And the sermon text this afternoon is from Hebrews chapter 6, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament chapter 6, a short reading from verse 13 to verse 20. Hebrews 6 verses 13 to the end of the chapter. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. May God bless to us that short reading of his own inspired word. Now, as we continue on these Lord's Day evenings, in the series through some basic and essential Christian teaching and doctrine, following our consideration of the perseverance of the saints last Lord's Day, we've come by way of natural sequence to another great subject, assurance of grace and salvation. Now, it should be obvious to many of us that these two subjects naturally and sequentially belong together. The perseverance of the saints, obviously involving the certainty of salvation, and hence the subject this afternoon of assurance of grace and salvation. I noticed a number of years ago when Professor John Murray's great book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, published by the Banner of Truth Trust, when it was first issued, Professor Murray went on record as saying that he greatly regretted that his book did not contain a chapter on assurance of salvation. And he gave the reason that the printer's deadline had been so tight for him as the author that he simply didn't have time to enter a chapter on assurance of salvation. A very interesting admission by the great and late Professor John Murray. Now, I need to say one or two things by way of introduction before we look at this great subject, summarized, of course, in the Confession of Faith, chapter 18. It has not always received equal attention in the Church. For instance, some of you who may be familiar with the work and the writings of the 16th century reformers, namely Luther in particular, and also we could include John Calvin there, they did not give very much attention to the subject of assurance of salvation. Whereas the Puritans, less than a century later in the 17th century, gave great attention to this subject and examined it very closely, as you can see, and we will be seeing this afternoon in chapter 18 of our wonderful subordinate standard, the Westminster Confession. Now, why was it? Why was there this difference between the so-called magisterial reformers, like Luther and Calvin, and the second generation reformers under the Puritans? And the answer is a very simple one. It's not because the early reformers thought assurance wasn't important. It was because they were so filled with the joy of rediscovering justification by faith alone in Christ and being freed from all the medieval practices of the corrupt Roman Catholic Church that that filled their whole horizon, and very understandably so. And they regarded, to a degree at least, that if one believed in Christ genuinely, then there was automatically assurance along with that faith. Now, a generation or so later, when the Puritans looked at the biblical subject, they found that indeed there was significant scriptural teaching on it that would indicate that not every believer in Christ necessarily has full assurance of faith. And they examined it much more thoroughly than the earlier reformers. So it really was a natural outcome from the original rediscovery of the gospel by the magisterial reformers in the 16th century. And of course it is embedded always in scripture itself. Now let me say that today it's not a subject that is investigated very much. Why? Because it's very largely taken for granted. It's unusual, in fact, among Christians generally to see a Christian struggling for assurance. I'm afraid this is very much the fruit of what I've called in previous expositions decisionism. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus, that he died for your sins and was raised for your justification, that he is God, but there is a hell to be shunned and a heaven to be gained? Yes, I do. Then you're a Christian, and your assurance of salvation is guaranteed. And hence there is very little searching of Scripture, it seems to me, or heart and soul searching. Am I really in Christ? How do I know that I'm in Christ? How do I know that I've rested upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to me in the gospel? How do I know this? Scripture teaches that this is not something to be taken for granted, congregation. If you wanted evidence of this in a single book in the New Testament, it's the book of 1 John, isn't it? Where we find several times over, John writes, "These things have I written to you, not that you might have probable grounds of knowing the Father, the Heavenly Father, but that you may know that you know him." And throughout the epistle of 1 John, much space is taken up, you remember, with the marks of what we would call assurance of grace and salvation. Even Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, just to take one passage alone, as he addressed the Corinthians in connection with the Lord's Supper and their abuse of it, said to them very clearly, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith." And it seems to me that the great danger in the evangelical church and even in some reformed denominations is, in one word, presumption. You see, assurance of salvation is more than a syllogism. Syllogism where there is a major premise, a minor premise, and then a deduction or conclusion to you young people who are studying logic. The major premise being taught is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The minor premise is I do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The conclusion is, therefore, I am saved and have eternal life. Now, it is far more than that, isn't it? As James said in James 2, verse 19, you say that you have faith, and James almost says in parentheses, well done, ironically, the devils also have faith, they believe, and yet only judgment awaits them. So the great question before us this afternoon is, how do I know that I believe in saving? And thank God, both Scripture and our confession addresses this honest question with direct and honest and full answers. I love the words of Richard Baxter in his End of Doctrinal Controversies. Will we ever see, by the way, an end of doctrinal controversies? But this was the title of Richard Baxter's book in the 17th century. He wrote this: assurance is a most desirable thing. It kindleth in us the love of God. It maketh duty sweet. It maketh suffering easy and death less terrible, and heaven more desired, and consequently cureth an earthly mind, and leadeth man to a heavenly conversation, and putteth life into all his endeavors. What wonderful fruits of a true assurance of grace and salvation. Who would not desire those kind of fruits more and more to be seen in his or her life? Now in Hebrews 6, and I don't want to say very much about this great passage you notice, but the theme of the writer there is basically Christian assurance. As he brings before his readers the example of Abraham, and reminds his readers that Abraham received not only a promise of God concerning Abraham's future and his salvation and so forth, but that promise of God was confirmed by a solemn oath. So that by two immutable things we read in verse 18, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul and so forth, and it enters into the very veil, the innermost veil that separates us from the presence of God and is sure and certain. A great passage that speaks of Christian assurance. It's not an if or a but or a probability or a maybe, but it can be and should be for most Christians at least an absolute certainty by two immutable things. The promise confirmed by the oath. God has not made our salvation in any way dubitable, doubtful, but certain. Well then, I want you to look with me at the great summary in the Confession of Faith. There are four sections. It's one of the longer chapters, but some of these I have to cover quite briefly this afternoon. The first section, although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and his state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. False and true assurance is dealt with in this first section of the Confession of Faith. And first of all, you notice, I just say two main things about this section. Hypocrites and other unregenerate men are mentioned as entertaining a false hope of the grace of salvation. Now we have to say that such will always be present in the Christian church. There will be no age where there are not hypocrites or unregenerate men who are within the church claiming to be Christians, albeit we recognize they are nominal ones, and claiming that they are the possessors of everlasting salvation. It's nothing new, is it? You go back into the Old Testament, you read Isaiah 1, that trenchant denunciation of the false worship of the Lord in Isaiah's time, the multiplied sacrifices, the hymns and incense arising in the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. And the Lord says, this is a stench in my nostrils. And yet these very men, Isaiah tells us, these very worshippers, were assured they were serving God and that they were in a right relationship with him. Now we sing the Psalms regularly in our congregation here, indeed exclusively. You'll notice that in many of the Psalms, the psalmist speaks of those who are hypocrites and yet who proclaim that they are serving the Lord. The same message in many of the prophets. Remember Jesus' word in Matthew 7, verses 22 and following, when he said, in that day, the day of judgment, many will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not performed wonderful miracles in thy name and done wonderful works? And he will say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. Self-deception. Now, how is it possible? I mean, that verse amazes me, congregation. I'm not even sure if I fully understand it as a pastor. That men could say that they've done these wonderful works in the name of Jesus, and yet they are outside of his kingdom. Well, one answer, obviously, is they are building on the wrong foundation, aren't they? When you contrast that statement of Matthew 7, verse 22, by the hypocrites, with the statement later in the same gospel, when Jesus told one of his parables and said, "The righteous in the day of judgment, to whom he will say, 'When I was in need, you took me in, you clothed me, you gave me water to drink,'" and so they will say, "Lord, when did we ever do these things?" And the contrast is obvious, isn't it? In Matthew 7, they're building on the wrong foundation. It's their works that they're looking to, not Christ. And I'm afraid we're living, congregation, in days, as I said, of decisionism, when many, it seems to me, are being taught that a profession of faith is all we need, and the fruits that should follow it don't really matter in the end. And these people against whom the Lord Jesus is shutting the door of heaven, you notice, are not the secularists, but who attend church regularly and do the work. Yes, they do the work. They boast of their success. They may even be church leaders, but they have a false assurance of salvation. The words of Samuel Rutherford, letter 87, "I heartily desire that you would mind your country, you would think about your country, and consider to what ends, what destination your soul set up its face. For all come not home at night who suppose that they have set their face heavenward. I persuade myself that thousands shall be deceived and ashamed of their hope, because they cast their anchor in sinking sand. They must lose it." Very solemn, isn't it? Then in section 1, you notice true believers. Thank God that that second part is there, true believers. It's possible to have true assurance of salvation and to rejoice in the hope that will not disappoint us. Scripture says so. Scripture urges the attainment of that kind of assurance. As I said, it's the theme, centrally, of the Epistle of 1 John and much of the book of Hebrews as well, rediscovered at the Reformation, particularly by the Puritans, rejoicing out of that background of medieval darkness and superstition and fear, where it was impossible to have any true assurance of salvation, according to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, and discovering the glories of this great doctrine. Now, some of you here are from a Roman Catholic background, are you not? You're probably aware that in the official statement of the Council of Trent in 1560, which is still the doctrinal standard of the Roman Catholic Church, we have these words. Listen, "It is not to be said that sins are forgiven or have been forgiven to anyone who boasts of his confidence and certainty of the remission of his sins and rests on that alone, seeing that it may exist and does exist in our day among heretics and schismatics." Now, in simple language, what the Roman Catholic divines are saying in the Council of Trent is that if anyone says, "I know that my sins have been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm resting on that for my salvation," this is heresy and schism. And they literally unchurched the reformers by denying the possibility of assurance and calling them heretics and schismatics. In Roman Catholicism, congregation, certainty of salvation never is possible. It's only at best conjectural or probable, but not absolute and certain. And interestingly, Arminianism, as many of you know, if it is consistent with itself, cannot possibly hold to the doctrine of the grace of assurance, because so much depends upon man's will. And it's only if man's will perseveres, as we have seen, to the very end of the road, that salvation is guaranteed. And what kind of a guarantee is that? Not at all, is it? Scripture asserts true believers may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace. And that is glorious, isn't it? Now, you notice how careful that statement is. Look at it again at the end of section 1. May rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's a cautious affirmation. It's not automatic. Not every believer, as we're going to see, has a sense absolutely of assurance of his salvation. Many struggle for it still, but there is always, as we will see, some measure of assurance. Some Christians that I have known, even late on in their Christian lives, I asked them, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus? Are you sure you've rested upon him for your salvation? Well, I hope so. And I know that that person is a Christian. But they have not attained to a fullness of assurance of salvation. And I had to lovingly say to them, brother, sister, that's good. But you need to progress further and be able to say, I know so, by God's word and the witness of his Spirit. Well then, true assurance begets real humility and increases diligence and needs self-examination. We're going to see all of these things in just a moment. The words of Thomas Goodwin, my brethren, every believer hath grounds enough of assurance if their eyes were but enlightened. Great words. And also Joseph Carroll, another Puritan, all saints shall enjoy a heaven when they leave this earth. Some saints enjoy a heaven while they are here on earth. Another great truth, isn't it, concerning assurance of salvation. Well, we come on more quickly to the second section in the confession. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion, grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith, founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Again, you marvel at the conciseness and the compactness of the statements of the Westminster Divines. Now, you notice that it is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion. Again, the Divines are making a side glance at the errors of Roman Catholicism. Because, as I said, Romanism never says that assurance is possible, absolutely. It can only be conjectural and probable. But here is an infallible assurance of faith. Now, there are three grounds, very quickly, notice, if you look at section 2 again, three grounds for assurance. The first is the divine truth of the promises of salvation. Let me ask you, whose word is involved in this? Is it man's word, or is it God's word? And the answer is, resoundingly, it's God's word that is involved in terms of the divine truth of the promises of salvation. And his word cannot be broken. You think of the rich promises, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Seek the Lord. Come, let us reason together, even though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And so forth. Whose word is involved? God's word. God's honor is involved. And therefore this is something objective, not subjective. I rest upon the objective promises and word of the living God. As someone has said, his shed blood makes me safe. His written word makes me sure. Very true. Second ground of assurance, the inward evidence of those graces. 1 John 2, verse 3, hereby we know that we know him, in that we keep his commandments. Saving faith, as we have seen, congregation, when it's real, never stands alone. We become new creations in Christ Jesus. We are committed to a new kind of living under a new sovereign and ruler. We saw that this morning, living under the Lordship of Christ and under his authority. And therefore in our lives are being produced new fruits and new graces. 2 Peter 1:4 and following. We have become partakers of a divine nature. Therefore, Peter says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly love, to brotherly love charity, and so forth. So, the evidence that we are children of God should be seen within us. Change priorities and goals, change manner of living. Not as in Galatians 5, the effects of the flesh, the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit. So we have the divine promises, the evidence of inward graces, and the third, you notice at the end of section 2, is the testimony of the Spirit of adoption. Now this is the highest evidence of assurance that a Christian can have. As Paul says in Romans 8:15, we have not received the spirit of bondage, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. He witnesses with our human spirits that we have become children of God. He confirms the promises and the evidence of Christian graces and provides an overpowering conviction that I am not what I was. I have become something altogether new. The highest form, really, of assurance. You know, I'm reminded that there are three tenses of salvation. Did you realize that? Remember the incident of a great evangelical archbishop from my own country, England, traveling in a train in the 19th century, and sitting opposite him in the carriage was a Salvation Army lady wearing the usual Salvation Army uniform and hat. And she was very active, speaking of that this morning, living with the gospel in his mind. She was very active, and she saw the archbishop dressed in his official robes, a great opportunity. And she said with boldness, "Sir, may I ask you a question? Are you saved?" Everyone else in the carriage fell silent immediately. He was a godly man, and he knew the answer. He said to her, "My dear lady, do you mean, have I been saved? Am I being saved? Or will I yet be saved?" And you see, salvation has three tenses, doesn't it? We claim not only that we have been saved, but we are being saved, moment by moment, day by day, by the presence of the Spirit, by his witness to our spirit, that we have become children of God, by his producing in us the fruits and evidences of the graces that are mentioned here. And so salvation has three tenses. Two of them are being or have been accomplished, but the third one is yet to be accomplished, when I will be saved finally through death and enter into the glory of God. Well then, many examples are given to us in Scripture that it's possible to attain assurance, not just in the New Testament, you know. Psalm 17:15, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." What is that? That Old Testament assurance of salvation. Psalm 23:6, that most of you know by heart. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Assurance. Psalm 73:24, after the psalmist's great struggle throughout that psalm, when his feet had almost slipped, he says at the end of the psalm, "Thou wilt guide me with thine eye, and afterward receive me to glory." And of course, the outstanding passage in the New Testament, Romans 8:37, "We are more than conquerors through Christ. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, will separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." Assurance of grace and salvation. Section 3. This infallible assurance that not so belongs to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long in conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things that are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of every one to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy, in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. Well, it's a long section, and briefly, it really is dealing with attaining assurance. How do we attain assurance? Now, the writers are not saying that assurance is no part of faith. The word so at the beginning of that section is very important. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, that a true believer may wait long in conflict with many difficulties and so on. So evidently the divine's understood, as the early reformers did, but wherever there is genuine faith in Christ, there is, by that very fact, already a measure of assurance. How can I rest upon Christ at all unless I have assurance that he is capable of taking my weight, namely my sins, and providing justification for me, and effecting repentance? There must be some measure of assurance in saving faith. Otherwise, I could not possibly rest upon Christ at all. But full assurance, the divine say, is something richer that not every believer reaches, except after a long struggle and sometimes long periods of darkness. A true believer may wait long, and so forth. Well, just a quick comment on the means of acquiring stronger assurance. There are three means, if you look at that third section. We are enabled by the Spirit to know the things that are freely given to us. It's the Holy Spirit that brings to us the knowledge of the richness of salvation and the fact that God's children are blessed with a real measure of assurance of their salvation. Then secondly, we can reach this, you notice, without extraordinary means. And again, this is a side glance to Roman Catholicism, because the Roman Church still teaches today, officially, that it's only those outstanding saints that have come to know the certainty of their salvation. They've come to know it by extraordinary means, of visions, of lures, or whatever it might be. And this is their high privilege, and we must all look up to these so-called saints. Now, it's not scriptural teaching, it's superstition, it's great error. Without extraordinary means, the normal believer may come to this. And then thirdly, you notice it says through the right use of ordinary means. And these, of course, are reading the Word of God, worshipping regularly with God's people, fellowshipping with God's people. You know, when I became a believer at the age of 13, not in the background of a Christian family at all, one of the things that I discovered the day after I was led to Christ, I woke up in the morning and I began to wonder, you know, was that an emotional experience as a 13-year-old? Was it just an emotional experience last night when my father led me to Christ? And I knew immediately in my heart the answer was no. Because I began that very day to read the Bible, which to me had been a mystery to her before. I had no idea what the Bible was about. And the more I read it, the more it came together. And I realized its consistent and wonderful teaching. By the right use of ordinary means, young people, you grow in the knowledge of whether you are in Christ or you are not. So in summary, all diligence is needed to make our calling and election sure. It leads to enlarged peace and joy, as they say, to love and thankfulness, to duties of obedience, and to the proper, these are all the proper fruits of assurance. But it does not necessarily come easily. Samuel Rutherford again, wrestle, fight, go forward, watch, believe, pray. And then ye shall have all the symptoms of one of the elect of Christ within you. It only as we use the regular and appointed means that assurance can grow in our Christian experience. Fourthly and finally, and we're almost through, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways shaken, diminished, intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience, grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light, yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and sense of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. So we have finally and quickly the experience of assurance in the believer's life. You remember Psalm 51, where David, having been brought to repentance, having been in sin, it seems, for at least a year, because his child had already been conceived and born, when the prophet Nathan confronted him with those great and memorable words, "Thou art the man." And so in Psalm 51, verse 8, he prays, do you remember, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And he was sensible of the fact that he had lost his assurance because of his sin. See the same thing in the case of Peter, who denied his Lord for a season and had to be brought back. See the same thing in Ephesians 4, verse 30, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed against the day of redemption." So assurance in a believer's experience can be shaken, diminished, or intermitted. Four things mentioned there, you see them. Negligence in preserving our assurance. Congregation, if we break the rules of the spiritual life, if we become careless in prayer, in regular Bible reading, in church attendance, in fellowship with fellow believers, if we break the rules of the Christian life, one of the first casualties is a diminished sense of our assurance of salvation. Second reason, falling into some special sin, as I mentioned, David and the Holy Spirit withdrawing from him for a season, that's a very, very real factor. Thirdly, sudden or vehement temptation. I've known that in my life, where I've been bowled over, thankfully only temporarily, by something that has caught me unawares. Just like Peter, remember, in his denial of Jesus, he never intended to deny the Lord Jesus. He loved him deeply. He was caught and vehemently bowled over in the garden of the high priest's house when the maidservant said to him, "Surely thou art one of them." Let none of us think we are beyond the power of sudden vehement temptation. And then the fourth ground, God's withdrawing for a season. Remember the great passage in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 50. "The child of light walking in darkness." Great subject that Thomas Goodwin wrote a memorable treatise upon. God may withdraw himself for a season in order to test our faith and perfect it and lead to the growth of certain Christian graces. Well, there are four grounds why this sense of assurance may be shaken, diminished, or intermitted. But you notice how it ends there. This assurance will be revived, and by which, in the meantime, we are supported from utter despair. We are never left destitute, because the seed of God is in us. The life of faith is within us. The love of Christ is within the true believer. And there will be assurance of grace and salvation. Well, as I finish, it's a glorious truth, isn't it? We need to examine ourselves, a more scripturally based and robust assurance is what we should all desire, because it will lead to a more vigorous worship and more effective service in the church and in the world. May God bless this exposition. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee again for these great doctrines that we are considering on these afternoons, and we pray that this one may indeed be one that causes us even this week to examine our own profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. And if we are uncertain or in doubt about assurance of grace and salvation, may thy Holy Spirit enable some of these things that have been said this afternoon to lead us into a more sure and certain hope. These things we ask in Christ's name.